I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Ephesians chapter 1, the great letter to the Ephesians, as we've been looking in chapter 1, great theology, of course, and we've discussed that. We are looking at the knowledge of the holy. We are getting a glimpse of what was, in this particular set of verses, what was so important to Paul. And I do have this one notion that I would share as we begin, that in verses 15 through 23, which we'll read in a moment, this is Paul's prayer for a church. This is what was on Paul's heart. This was what was on Paul's mind. This is what Paul thought was important enough to put in a letter to pray for a church. And Paul also told a church in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me even as I imitate Christ. And so I pray, Father God, that you would give us this passion for the church, that we would pray as Paul prayed and what Paul prayed for the church. Ephesians chapter 1, follow along in your Bibles, beginning in verse 15, and I'll read through verse 23, although our specific text will be found beginning in verse 18. Beginning in verse 15, for this reason too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you while making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him. Verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, so that you will know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and all. May God add his blessing to the study of his word. When we speak of the knowledge of the holy, what might first come to our minds, and rightly so, is that which we know to be true about God. As you think of the knowledge of the holy, we are immediately flooded perhaps with the characteristics and attributes that make God, God, those things that set God apart as a completely unique being in all the universe. So whether we speak of the attributes of omniscience or omnipotence, God's all-knowing and God's all-powerfulness as that which is unique to him, whether we speak of attributes like holiness and love and mercy, those things which God shares with us, when we think of the knowledge of the holy, we begin to think of these extraordinary things that God has in perfect measure that we, in some part, share in. But there's more. When we say and speak of the knowledge of the holy, we may well be speaking of those things that God would specifically have us know about ourselves, about his plan for us, about how he would have us live and move and exist. The knowledge of the holy is not simply us looking up at God and beholding certain truths about him. It is also looking into his word and considering not only who he is, but what he's told us about ourselves. The knowledge of the holy is the only way to have a knowledge of yourself. You will never know everything you are supposed to know about yourself unless you first know God and his word. Now, last week we began this text in Ephesians 1, verses 15 through 23, and we noted that Paul was intent on these Ephesian believers having an increasing understanding or knowledge of God. I can't think of anything that ought to thrill the soul more than anything else than to have a greater knowledge of God, If I were to ask you how many of you would like to know more about God, you most probably would raise your hand and say, yes, I'd like to know more about God. But do you really want to know more about God? Are you ready to invest what is necessary to know God in the most intimate and in the most full of ways possible? Brother Michael Ginn has said, and I've said this so many times repeating him, what is keeping you from a deeper relationship with Christ? It's not God. God doesn't keep you from knowing Him better, does He? He's given you everything that you need to know. What is it that keeps us from knowing God better? It is our own sinful hearts. We find other things to do. We find other things that are, well, really to us more important than spending some time trying to figure out the knowledge of the Holy. And yet Paul, beginning in verse 17, specifically prays that God would do something, notice if you recall, something absolutely necessary for them. Look at verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, here's the prayer, may give, may bestow, may pour upon you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him. Do you realize that unless God gives you wisdom, unless God is revealing Himself, you will never know what you need to know about God. Therefore, you will never know what you need to know about yourself. And so what should we pray? God, give us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation. We spoke of this idea of wisdom, the ability to apply the truths of God, along with revelation, the actual receiving and understanding of a body of truth. That's what Paul is praying for. Do you know more about your God? Let's see, what is today? May 3rd. We are 4 months into 2015. Do you know more about your God in the last 4 months than you did when this year began? Have you sought to increase your knowledge? Do you have a way of measuring that kind of that knowledge and that revelation? Have you been praying for it for yourself? Have you been praying for it for your church? Have you been praying for it for your children, for your spouse, for your parents, for your pastor? I'm grateful for those of you that do pray that for me. You realize that Ephesians 1 has been what can only be described as an intense revelation of major Bible truths. And that's why I believe Paul in verse 17 actually begins his prayer the way he does. It seems backwards because he says, I pray that you'd give to them a spirit of wisdom, the ability to apply your truth. And then he says, a spirit of revelation. Well, he's already given us revelation. He's already talked about election and predestination and adoption and grace and forgiveness of sins and redemption and sealing in the Holy Spirit. And now he says, God, help them know how to apply such wonderful truths. How do you apply the doctrine of predestination to your life? Do you know how? If you don't have any clue how to apply it, then what should you pray for? A spirit of wisdom. If these truths aren't impacting you, if they don't thrill your soul, if you don't spend time sometimes, and I know not everybody's exactly the same, but you might just say, okay, Pastor, you're kind of freaky, but we get your point. I wake up at night sometimes, and these things are running through my mind. Is it because I'm a pastor? I pray not. I pray that it's because I'm a believer and I want to know these things. To think that the angels in heaven, of all the things that God has created, He created everything. You all agree with that? He created everything. They tell us that there are 100 billion, billion galaxies out there, and God has turned His attention not to a particular galaxy per se, but a little speck of sand in the midst of a galaxy called planet Earth. And He's poured out upon us His attention and His affection on this little speck. And it says in the Bible that the angels, they could be thinking about all the wonders of God, but in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 12, it says that even the angels long to look into the things concerning our salvation. Does that describe us? If not, why not? What do we need to do to increase in the knowledge of the Holy? Are you praying for it? Do you delight in it? God, thrill our souls with the understanding, with the wisdom and the revelation of the knowledge of Christ. And that's what Paul prays for in verse 17. There's a danger, I believe, for us to see the knowledge of doctrine, however, as the goal or the end of our pursuit of God. I mean, we love doctrine in this church. How many of you men, some of you young men, are reading a book called, or been working through a book called The Reformed Doctrine of Predestination by Lorraine Bentner? Just raise your hand. We got a few hands going up there, right? That's big knowledge, right? Big old book. You think if it's full of all these things that we've been studying here in Ephesians 1. If you think that's the pursuit of God, that's not the pursuit of God. Do you need to know doctrine? Absolutely. But that's not the end. Nothing could be further from the truth. Our great pursuit is not to get to understand all of the doctrine, but to understand the God who revealed the doctrine. To experience Him and to serve Him better. Are you serving the God who has chosen you? Are you serving Him to the best of your ability? Are you serving Him in your own strength or in the strength which God supplies by His grace? The doctrines inform us and drive us, but the knowledge in the head does not make a person wise in the heart if he's not seeking to apply it. It is not the hearers of the word who are blessed, but the effectual doers of the word. Not those who simply sit and learn of the doctrines, but those who apply and go. The question that the believer must ask and answer any time he or she is presented with the truth of God is this. As you're being presented with truth even now, here's the question that you need to answer every time. How am I to apply this to my life, Lord? How am I to live out this truth to Your glory? You see, God wants you to know that there are things that know things that enable you to live life to its fullest extent according to His Word, according to the revealed knowledge of God. And so look at verses 18 and 19 where Paul goes on with his prayer. And think about this prayer. It's for believers, before you and me as well. He prays that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Notice, so that you will be able to know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. Do you notice three things Paul essentially prays for? He prays for three things that God wants us to know. He wants us to know hope, He wants us to know riches, and He wants us to know His power. And we're going to expand on those in just a moment. That'd be a great three-point outline for us. But we need to begin with this phrase before it, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. In other words, before we can even know what God would want us to know, we need to know something more important that God wants us to know. You know? God needs to do something to us first. God has to intervene in our lives first. Before you will ever know hope, before you will ever know the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, before you will ever know the power of God that's working in you, God has to do something first. Does that sound familiar to Ephesians chapter 1? What has Ephesians 1 been about? How much has man contributed so far in Ephesians chapter 1? Zippo. But here it says that God has to do something. Our eyes, the eyes of our heart, our understanding needs to be enlightened. And who does that? God. That's the prayer. Everything in Ephesians 1 is about what God has done for us, not about what man does or even what man can do, but what God has done. And Paul prays that God would continue to do for believers what is necessary for them to know Him, what is necessary for them to wonder in salvation, to have a thrill in their soul that they are saved, to have the excitement of living by the power of the Spirit of God. Now, I wouldn't get too dogmatic about this, but I do think it's interesting that we are to know three things. The hope of His calling. God has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. The riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, well, that's because of Jesus Christ. So we have what God has done. We have what Jesus Christ has done, making us part of this inheritance, and that we would know what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe, and that power of God who is at work in us is indeed the Holy Spirit. So it seems to be a reference to the Holy Spirit of God. But let's break down these verses, into two simple points. First, as we mentioned, what God must do, and second, what believers are to know. So let's just take that as our outline. First, what God must do. What God must do. Paul's prayer, if you notice it again in verse 18, is pretty straightforward. He prays a very simple prayer, that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Now, if we were to read that literally in the Greek, it would read this way, that the eyes of your heart having been enlightened. It's actually written in a different way than some of our English translations put it. It puts the idea of this eye-opening event as having already happened in the past. Well, when did we have our first eye-opening experience with Christ? At salvation. The moment that you believed, I once was blind, but now I see. The eyes of your heart were enlightened to behold Jesus as Lord and Savior. You called upon the name of the Lord and you were saved. But he continues, it's written in the Greek, it's called the perfect tense, and it speaks of something that's happened in the past and has ongoing, continuing results into the future. And so the prayer literally reads that the eyes of your heart, having been enlightened, in a sense, they were in the past and that they will continue to be enlightened. Isn't that great of our God? He doesn't then dump a big encyclopedia on us the moment that we were born and said, here, learn this, and then we can talk. He takes us through day by day, moment by moment, to teach us the great truths of our salvation. Paul had already spoken of the believer's enlightenment, if you notice back in verse 17, when he prayed that God would give to us a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of Him. If you have these spiritual truths under your belt, God must then open or enlighten, bring to light the further truth for you to understand. Most of us have been there. You know, we've believed things in the past that we thought were true about God, only to have them eventually revealed to us as not being true about God. Some of you who hold to the doctrines of grace, it was a process to get there. I know it was for me. I had to work through and understand, how do I get my head wrapped around who God is and how He's chosen and all of these things. God opens our eyes. You know that the opposite of enlightenment is willful ignorance. Willful ignorance. We have a whole host of people. I was driving to church this morning, and they're building a house. I forget the name of the street because I don't look. I just drive. And they're building a house not too far from here, and I saw a guy up there putting on the shingles on the roof, and I thought to myself, you know, I wonder what would happen if I stopped here and I just went and said, you know, I just have a burden for your soul. And I know this is important, but I think it's equally important that you would be at church today. And I didn't do it. I don't know if I neglected that. But, you know, so many people would just say, I don't want to know any more about God. I don't need to know any more about God. That's the opposite. To be able to come to a church service even like this, some of us could be guilty of willful ignorance. I don't want to think about these things. I don't want my life to change. You know, people may do things to me, but I'm not going to react the way Christ would have me react. I'm going to do my own thing. We need to be careful. Do you know that Paul described this very characteristic as that of unbelievers? If you'll turn over to Ephesians 4:18, I'd like you to see this opposite idea. What is the opposite of being enlightened by God? What do we subject ourselves to? We could ask ourselves two questions. What was I saved from? And then what do I subject myself to if I don't seek to grow in the knowledge of God? Well, Ephesians 4:18, we read these words, this is the condition, of course, of every person before coming to Christ, before having their eyes open to the truth. We read, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God. Why? Why are they darkened in their understanding? Why are they excluded from the life of God? Because of the ignorance that is in them. But whoa, Pastor, maybe that's not their fault, but listen to what it says. Because of what? The hardness of their heart. See to it, brethren, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that falls away from the truth of the living God. We need to make sure that if we've been saved, we don't harden our own hearts and act in willful disobedience here, in ignorance. Ignorance is not an excuse. Have you heard that before? If you're driving 70 miles an hour in a 35 zone and you tell the officer, "I didn't know what the speed limit was," what will he say? "Oh, that's okay." Not at all. Remember this. And this is true for you and me, even as believers, as much as it is true of unbelievers. Sin always blinds the heart and the mind. Sin will always blind the heart and the mind, and it's even more so, obviously, for the unbeliever. And thus, it renders unbelievers incapable of understanding the truth of the gospel until what? God opens the eyes. You see somebody working on a Sunday, your prayer for them should be, "God, open their eyes." You see somebody that's struggling in their relationship with Christ, "God, open their eyes." You see somebody that is just living in total antithesis to the Word of God, pray that God would open their eyes, because until God does that, they will live in willful ignorance. 2 Corinthians, Paul speaks of this in chapter 4, verse 4 and verse 6. Notice what Paul says here, "In whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." See, that's the condition we find ourselves in before Christ. That is the condition of some of the family members that you are praying for God to save. But what is your prayer? "God, give them eyes to behold." For verse 6, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." How do you know anything about Jesus? Because God took the flashlight of the gospel and shone it in your face. And for some of you, that was a traumatic experience because your lives were so incredibly dark. What happens when you get your face lit up very brightly after being in the dark? You're overwhelmed. Coming back to our text, we see Paul clearly writing, however, not to unbelievers, but to believers. We need to remember that he's writing to the saints. He's writing, as it says later on here in our text, to us who believe. And while it is true that God has opened our eyes, it is true that God allows us to behold and believe in Jesus as Savior and Lord, Paul's prayer informs us that we must continue to ask. We must not be content with the knowledge that we have. We should crave more, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. But the caveat is what? If you've tasted the kindness of the Lord, if you've seen Him for who He is and what He has done. We need to pray that God would enlighten our eyes, open our eyes, bring understanding to the eyes of our heart that we will come to appreciate the deep truths of God. Do you appreciate the doctrine of predestination? Do you appreciate the doctrine of redemption? How is it that somebody could die on a cross 2,000 years ago in your place? Have you thought about that? Have you figured that out? Does that thrill your soul? Because that's what Paul's praying for, that you would understand these things, that you would delight in such truths. But it will never happen because you, in your own strength, just try to get some knowledge. God must open your eyes. Let me address the phrase, "the eyes of your heart." Do you think about that? That's a weird picture. You start picturing that in your mind, the eyes of your heart. What do you start envisioning? Some creepy looking thing, right? The eyes of your heart. What do you envision? A heart with eyes in it, but maybe you need to remember that when used in the context that Paul is using it, he's not speaking of the heart as a beating organ that is pumping blood throughout our bodies. Rather, the word heart in the context here speaks of the entirety of a person, your total being, all that you are, your mind, your intellect, your will. It's not just about your emotion, but it includes everything about you. In other words, God desires you to know His truths. And He wants you to know it a couple of ways, because the heart does speak of emotions, but not only emotions. See, I think maybe the danger for us sometimes in this particular kind of church is that we want the intellectual knowledge of God, but we don't allow it to thrill our souls as it ought. Paul is praying that everything, the eyes of your heart, every aspect of your being would be overwhelmed and consumed with the knowledge of the Holy. God desires you to know His truths intellectually. He desires you to know them with passion, in so much force that it would actually change your behavior. Have you experienced that? Let me address something, because I fear what happens. Sometimes we think, well, I'll change my behavior on Sundays, and I'll change my behavior in front of certain people. I'll change my behavior in front of my parents or in front of a friend, but then in my mind, I'm garbage. In my mind, I entertain all sorts of willful ignorance. What's the prayer? God, enlighten my eyes. Enlighten my eyes. It is not enough to know the Greek words. It's not enough to know perfect verbs versus passive verbs. If none of that thrills your soul, it's meaningless if it doesn't thrill your soul. The knowledge that Paul is praying for is that which is to be known intellectually, that you have a grasp on the truth. It is to be known emotionally, that which thrills your soul. And then it is to be known volitionally, that it changes your behavior. Three things. And if those three things, if one of those three things is missing, then you need to pray for yourself or pray for others if you see that missing in them. Are we an intellectual church? Okay, maybe. Are we an emotional church in the sense that we are thrilled with what we learn? Well, maybe. Are we a church that does what we hear? Well, maybe. Well, then we must pray that God would open our eyes to behold all of these things and do them in their totality, that everything in our lives would line up in ever greater submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Let me give you a quick application of this. Believers are in constant need of the Holy Spirit to enlighten the eyes of their hearts to the great truths of the Bible. Many of you may know of what I speak when I say that there are Christians who have a stick your head in the sand kind of mentality when it comes to dealing with the difficult doctrines of the Bible. They say, who cares about theology? All I want to know is Jesus. Isn't Jesus the most important thing? There is an attitude among some who would say that studying theology is spiritually dangerous. And I say this to you as a warning to you. There is a movement in evangelical churches towards anti-intellectualism. We don't want to know anything. Then you're spiritually stupid. And there's nothing for you in God. God, to be known, has to be known in doctrine. He has to be known in truth. He has to be known in the wonder of the truth of who He is. Beloved, to not study theology of the Bible is to be intellectually lazy, and it is inevitably that which leads to a great spiritual danger of not knowing the God whom you claim to know. If Paul thought it necessary to teach simple believers, do you know these were simple believers? Paul thought it was necessary to teach simple believers, many who were slaves, many who were limited in their education, many who didn't even know how to write or to read, and what does he teach them? Divine election, divine predestination, divine adoption. He teaches them some of the most incredible truths there are to know in the Scripture. Why would we desire any less? Yes, there is a potential danger on the flip side of spiritual pride that can flood into the heart of a person who thinks he knows more than others as well. There's a real danger of stopping short at knowing doctrine rather than working the doctrine out in your lives. What does this mean for me? And that's what I challenge you with this morning. But the converse is just as dangerous. To remain willfully ignorant of the truth means to not ultimately live by the truth. How long have you been a believer? Many of you, I shared just this past week, I turned 31 years old in the Lord, if you want to say it that way. How long have you been a believer? Let me ask you this. Are there believers that are significantly younger than you in the Lord who have already surpassed your knowledge of who God is? Why? Well, they're smarter. They can retain more. They're younger. Their minds are sharper. What excuse do we have? I'm not saying that there are obviously there's going to be those who grasp truth and that's what God does for some people, but don't ever use that as an excuse not to grow anymore. Paul doesn't say, I pray that God would give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation and knowledge of Him, unless you just can't grasp it anymore. Then just go sit on the sidelines and sail into the kingdom. He doesn't say that. Beloved, don't ever stop growing in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. May it never be. May our prayer always be, Lord, open the eyes of my heart so that I may know You, that I may love You, and how about this, that I may obey You better. How many of you think you got a corner on the market on obedience to Christ? Okay, let me ask the question a different way. How many of you know that you could obey Christ better than you're doing right now? Then what is your prayer? God, open the eyes of my heart, enlighten them, that I might know how to serve You better, obey You better. That's what God must do, and that's what we pray for. So that brings us to the second point. With all of this under our belt, let's consider for a moment the specifics of Paul's prayer in answering the question, what believers are to know. What is it that Paul prays for these believers to know? What is on the heart and mind of the great apostle so that he would beseech God on behalf of believers? Think about that. Would you like to know what I pray for some of you? Would that be cool to know? I'd like to know what some of you pray for me, but how about this? Would you like to have known what Paul might have been praying for you if you were... Well, we can know what Paul would pray for you. It's right here in front of us. But you know, it's not just what Paul wanted these believers to know, is it? Who is the co-author of this book with Paul? Come on, a little theology. This is theology. Who co-wrote? God. God the Holy Spirit is writing this letter with Paul. So if Paul wants these believers to know these certain things, then we can safely say that God wants you to know these particular truths. And what are the things that we have? Well, there's three things that God wants us to know and are stated concisely, and they are this. God wants you to know your hope, He wants you to know your riches, and He wants you to know the power of God through Christ. So let's take those. First, we're going to say it this way. What is the believer's prospect? What is the believer's prospect? And this is a fancy way of saying, what is our hope? But you know me, I like to keep the P's all together there, so they're all going to begin with P's. But the believer's prospect. And he says right here, so that you will know, here's the first thing I'm praying for, that you will know what is the hope of his calling. Now, I thought this was interesting looking it up. You know me, I know a little Greek. I thought, okay, he wants us to know. Well, that must be the Greek word gnosko. Some of you have heard that word. It means to know intimately, to know experientially. So, good thing that I got my Greek New Testament out, because it's not the word gnosko. And I thought, well, that's kind of interesting. It's not a word that means to know by experience or to know firsthand. Rather, it is the verb eido, which speaks of knowing something with certainty. It speaks of the certainty of the knowledge that you have. To know how something is going to work and that it will actually work. Have you ever tried to fix something and said this? I hope it works. Only to plug it in and what happens? Boom! I don't know what I did. Yeah, exactly. But here we have the words hope and to know with certainty, all mixed together here. So the idea here is of knowing how something works so well, and instead of saying, I hope this works, you will actually say, I know this is going to work. And you plug it in, and there it goes, and everybody goes, wow, you're incredible. You're a genius, at least in that area, right? We are to know that the hope of God that has called us out of darkness into His light will accomplish its work. And what is this hope? The word hope literally means to anticipate something with pleasure. It is to know something is going to come about and you're just looking forward to it coming about. It speaks of a person's, well, prospect and future. Now, does this mean that hope is simply a subjective emotion, and that does it refer to something objective, some content of our promised blessings in Christ? Is it just an emotional thing, or is there something tangible with it? And you know me, when I get stuck with those kinds of questions, what do I like to say? Well, let's just say it's both. I think the idea is clearly contained that it's both in here. I take both ideas believing it is impossible to separate the joy and the anticipation, the emotional side of hope, from that which we know to be objectively true. I would have no hope and joy if I didn't know for certainty. Well, let me just say it. Jesus said, and I think I'll say this later in the message, that I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go, I will come again and receive you, take you to be with me. Okay? That's pretty cool. Where is he taking me? To heaven. He's taking me to his Father's house where there are many rooms. Can you imagine this? This incredible place that he's taking us to? It thrills my soul. There's an anticipation. Is it just, oh, I sure hope there's a nice room for me. Have you ever opened a hotel room and I hope it's clean. I hope it's, and you walk in and it's full of smoke, smoky smell or whatever. You're like, ugh. We don't hope like that. We know with certainty. And we know objectively because Jesus said so. We have that fact coupled with then the great joy, the anticipation of pleasure. He gave us the ability to know objectively all that He has promised to give us in Christ. That is our hope. And such a hope should fill our souls with that subjective joy and anticipation. But primarily, I'd have you consider this idea, the hope of His calling, as a reminder of the believer's future. Your future is good. Your future is secure. In context, then, this hope is not for everyone. When Paul prays for this, the hope of your calling, he's not praying for the hope of unbelievers, because they have no hope. If you are not in Christ, you have not this hope. There is no joy of anticipation. There is only the expectation of judgment and of the wrath of God being poured out upon you. An unbeliever cannot have or even comprehend this kind of hope. In the Scriptures, in fact, Paul informs us of this very truth. If you look at Ephesians chapter 2, just a chapter over, verse 12, here we see how the Bible actually describes those who are apart from Christ, and he uses this very same terminology. Here we read, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having what?" No hope, same word. No anticipation of joy, no expectation, no certainty. You are without God in the world. Unbelievers have no hope. But this is not to be the case for the believers, and so Paul prays that you will know the hope of his calling. Our hope, our certainty, is an inheritance. Believers are to know that they are destined to receive the most wondrous, the most glorious, the most richest of eternal inheritance because they are related to the chief heir of that inheritance, who is Jesus Christ. The familiar words of the Apostle Peter reminds us of this. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. What do we read there? "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a what? A living hope." Same word. This joyful anticipation based on the certainty calling us to a living hope because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And what is the content of this hope secured for us by Jesus rising from the dead? Well, Peter goes on to say in verses 4 and 5, "to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." Love, there is no one and there is nothing that can seize your inheritance away from you. That is your hope. The world can, you know, the government can take your car, they can take your money, they can take anything they want, technically, in a sense, away from you. People can take it from you, but no one can take away your hope in Christ. Now, we're not going to fully realize this right now, but it will come to pass. It's being kept for us in heaven. Our hope is not only this inheritance, it is a certainty of a promise. Part of this hope is a reminder that we are destined and promised a glorious eternal home with Christ. And that's what I was referring to in John 14, verses 2 and 3. Jesus said, "In my Father's house there are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." There you may also be. That's your hope. Our hope is a condition. Beloved, we are going to be glorified together with Christ. What does it mean to be glorified? What is my hope? What do I know with certainty? That I will be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. I will be made like Him. I will see Him just as He is. I need to move along, so we're going to move to the believer's position. We've seen the believer's prospect. Let's move on to the believer's position. Not only are we to know hope, but we are to know what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. And that really does speak of our position before God. Think of your position before God. I have to confess to you that I tend to shy away from this kind of terminology that I'm going to use right now. We shy away from making the following kind of statement because it's so often overstated by many in the church today, and yet when we put it in proper context, it is true. And what is this truth to which I'm referring? Believers, you need to know that you are very highly valued and you are most gloriously loved, unlike anything or anyone else. Beloved, we have become the objects of the triune God's attention and affection. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each interested in us and our eternal well-being. God has turned aside from His occupation with the details of the hundreds of billions of galaxies to concentrate on us. Is that not amazing? We are loved and valued by God. We just consider the truth that God wants us to know that we have an inheritance awaiting us from Him. But here we see that God wants us to know that He actually has an inheritance where? In us. We have become valuable not by virtue of who we were, but now who we are in Christ. He's made us this way. We spoke of this back in verse 11. Noting that the verse back there literally reads that we have been made an inheritance or a heritage. We are God's precious inheritance. We are His portion. We are valuable to Him. Now let me make an application for you. How are you thinking about other people in the church? How are you thinking about other brothers and sisters in Christ? Do you entertain thoughts that God would not entertain? Because that's a violation of this particular passage. If God so highly loves us, if God has so valued us, how ought we to value one another? The same way. Absolutely. This worth is not because of what we have done, what we can do, because according to Jesus, apart from Him, we can do nothing. Our worth and our value, the reason why God so loves us, is because of Christ in us. We need to remember that Jesus went to the cross. And when He did, He went with the purpose in mind of redeeming us out of our sins in order that He might bring us into a right relationship with Him. That's pretty valuable. That's pretty glorious. He did it so that He might receive us. Can I remind you of something? God desires your fellowship. When you wake up in the morning, you know, it's been pretty much my custom that if I get up for an early morning meeting, my wife doesn't do well if it's still dark, okay? Some of you can relate to that. If it's still dark, it's not time to get up, right? I like getting up in the dark. And if I have to go somewhere, I will always go over and I will kiss her on the cheek and I'll say, "I'll talk to you later." if for some reason I forgot to do that, I will hear about it. You didn't say goodbye to me this morning. Generally, what that means is I did, but she just didn't wake up enough to get it. But why do I share that? How often do we wake up in the morning and say nothing to the one who longs for our fellowship? Who longs for our fellowship so much that he sent his one and only son to die on the cross for us. He longs for your fellowship. He longs for you to speak to him in prayer. He longs for you to know him more. He did everything necessary for you to know him that well and that intimate. Paul expands on this very idea in Ephesians chapter 5. We've heard this not too long ago with a wedding that we all attended. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. And what did he do? He gave himself up for her. Why did he do it? So that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present to himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be what? Holy and blameless, which is really, in a sense, a very fancy way of saying that God is making you valuable to himself. God values holiness. God values blamelessness, and that's what he's doing for us. That's our prayer. Before Paul prayed this prayer for the Ephesian believers, consider that our Lord Jesus prayed the very same idea over in John 17, verses 22 through 24. We see this affirmation that we are loved immensely by God by the words from the lips of Jesus himself when it says, "The glory which you have given me, I have given to them that they may be one, just as we are one, I and them and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity." Why? So that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you have loved me. God loves you as much as he loves his only begotten Son. Can you fathom that? I don't even know how to comprehend it. God loves you that much. He desires fellowship with you that much. And how are you responding to that? Do you long to look into your salvation even as the angels long to look into your salvation? We are to know then with certainty that we are God's highly prized inheritance. God the Father looks upon us as the great gift to his Son Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus loves and provides with us with a greater intensity than a groom longs for his own bride. And we must never forget how precious then we are to Christ. For this truth alone would cause us to be careful how we would think about ourselves and about other believers. Are you valuable to God? Amen. Is the person sitting on your right or your left valuable to God? If they are in Christ, amen. Don't ever allow any less thinking enter your mind. Paul prays that our eyes would be open to understand this, that we would know what are the riches of the glory of our inheritance in the saints. We are so rich. We are rich in Him, because of Him and for Him. Let's move on to the last point, the believer's provision. We've seen the prospect that we have. We've seen this position that we are in, and now we have the provision. The provision. What is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe? We are to know with certainty that God has given us something that enables us to meet every challenge this life will throw at us. I know that there are times in our lives we feel we are at the end of ourselves, but that's when the power of Christ can shine so gloriously. When I am weak, He is made strong. That's when we realize some of these very truths. But you know, everyone needs to understand who is in Christ. We need to understand the power and the resources needful in order to deal with the troubles and situations that come our way have been provided for us in Christ. And God would have you know that. Are you struggling with thinking, how can I serve God? How can I go on? I feel weak. I feel sinful. I feel useless. Well, remember you're valuable to Him, and remember that He gives you something that you don't have in yourself. That's His power, the power of His Spirit at work in you. As a pastor, I found myself at times counseling people who are struggling with making significant life changes. There is some addictive behavior that they need to be breaking free from, some sin that they need to truly repent of, some habit that needs to cease in order that they may take up something more positive. And one of the things that I hear people say, both inside and outside of the counseling room, is this: but I just can't seem to do it. I can't give it up. Have you ever heard those words? Maybe from your own lips? I keep finding myself succumbing to the temptation, Pastor. I can't do it. People often come to realize that trying to live for Christ in their own abilities is an exercise in utter futility. But according to the Bible, there is nothing, not one thing that God calls us to do that He will not also enable us to do if we are in Christ. In other words, let me remind you that there is nothing impossible if you are in Christ. Now, we often don't feel this way about ourselves, right? I don't feel like this, Pastor. I don't feel like this is, I feel like it is impossible. But what is true about a believer is not found in the way that he or she might feel about themselves. It's found in what? What God has said about you, or what God has done for you. And what does God say? He says that those who believe have the, listen to the words, surpassing greatness. They have the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. The surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. What is it that you can't do with the surpassing greatness of His power? Why would you dare say, I can't do that? You're right, you can't, but God can in you. And so the issue is learning to have that knowledge. And that's why Paul is praying that you would have that knowledge. Because if you don't have that knowledge, you will continue to try to do it yourself, and you will be banging your head against the proverbial wall until it bleeds. Does God call you to cease from some sin? Yes. Paul prays that believers would know the power of God within them to cease. It is Paul who said in Philippians 4:13, you know that one? I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Beloved, we are to know that what was true for Paul is true for each and every one of us. In Ephesians 3:20, just a few chapters over, Paul expounds on this provision of the surpassing greatness of His power at work in us. We read these incredible words. You've heard them before. Now to Him, God, who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the dunamis, the power that works within us. That's your God. That's what He's promised. That's what you are to know. Do you know it this morning? If you're struggling with something, if you're not ceasing something that you're supposed to be ceasing, if you're not doing something you know that God wants you to do, and you say, I just can't do it, Pastor, then here is your prayer, and here's my prayer for you, that you will know the surpassing greatness of His power that is at work in you who believe. You just don't know the power yet. You're not experiencing it the way you ought to. And don't live in willful ignorance and say, well, I'm going to give up. It's too hard. God hasn't called you to give up. God hasn't called you to give in. God hasn't called you to give out or give over. I love the words of George Whitefield, who said this: I am immortal until my work is done. Then I die. That's the surpassing greatness of God. Beloved, there is nothing that God will ever call us to do, whether it's to be a witness for Christ, a godly husband or wife, a joyful person in the Lord, a sin-denying saint, that He does not also supply all the power needed in Christ to accomplish it. And so the only issue is that of obedience. Yeah. That big sigh was because I'm writing shorter and shorter sermons that are getting longer and longer and longer. Three things that Paul prays for here, and he uses the most glorious descriptions here, the power of God. Let's take a bit more of this in context. I'll try to wrap this up quickly. Look at verse 19. And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might with which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. What kind of power is at work in you? You thought about that? When you need to cease from sin and you pray, God, give me the enlightenment that I may know how to cease from the sin. Give me the power to cease from sin. What kind of power will God give you? The same power that God used to raise Jesus from the dead. You guys are very stoic this morning. That blows my mind. Think of this, the very same power that God the Father worked in Christ Himself and raised Him from the dead, that is the power that is at work in us. What ought to grab our attention and overwhelm us is that this is said to be the same power that is at work in you and me. Do you have troubles and difficulties of life pressing in on you? A couple of you. Do such trials seem greater than you can handle in and of yourself? Sometimes. Let me ask you something. Are any of these difficulties you have faced or are facing a greater trial than bearing the sins of the world by dying on the cross? And the same power that raised Jesus from the dead is at work in you and me. Beloved, this is the power you and I are to know with certainty and live by. This is the power of God that is in us. We are reminded that there is no problem that you and I will ever encounter, that God's power is not sufficient to enable us to bring Him glory through it all. Never. End of story. This is what we are to know. Beloved, in Christ we have a prospect of hope. We have a position of value. And we have the provision of power. This is what Paul prays for the believers. This is what's on Paul's heart. And it's interesting that we see that he desires this not just for a group over in Ephesus. He prays it again in another form for a young man by the name of Timothy in 2 Timothy 1 verse 7. For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, of fearfulness, of shrinking away, of feeling like I can't do anything, but one of power and love of discipline. Did you see that? Of power, of the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe, of love, of His valuing us, the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and of discipline, the instruction, living confidently in the prospect of our sure future, the hope of His calling. Let me close by asking you something I would like you to consider carefully and answer to yourself honestly. Let me close by asking you this question. Consider it carefully, and then I want you to answer it with your little mind voice to yourself. Do you believe these things? Do you truly know with certainty and by experience the hope of His calling? What are the riches of His glory and the inheritance in the saints? And what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe? I would remind you that there is a huge difference between a professing Christian who lives a victorious life in and for Christ and one who continually flails and flounders about in the same old sin struggles and failures over and over again. It is the victorious Christian is the one who knows the promises of this prayer. He is the one who gets it. He is the one who says, I better get on my knees and pray that these things would be known by my heart. He is the one who believes such things are true as facts and must become increasingly true of himself, and so he strives to live accordingly. Is that you? Will you be a victorious Christian? Okay, I can ask this question. Do you want to be a victorious Christian? then pray that God would enlighten the eyes of your heart that you might know these things. And while you're praying for yourself, don't be so stingy and pray for the rest of us as well, that we would know those truths. Will you be the one who gets it and lives accordingly? Later on in this letter, Paul prays for these believers and he prays these words, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called." How do I do that, Paul? You pray that you would know the hope of His calling, what are the riches of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of His power towards us who believe. May we strive to live accordingly to the glory of God. Let me close in prayer, and then we'll have the men come forward, and we will serve communion, and then we'll close with a song. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the challenge of these particular verses, calling us to live not in ourselves, but outside ourselves. To live in not our power, but in Your power. Not in our knowledge, but by Your knowledge. Not by our own contrived wisdom, but by the wisdom which You have provided through the revelation of Your Word. Father God, forgive us where we sell ourselves short. For we certainly confess that apart from You, we are nothing. We know that we are sinners that are saved by grace. But Father, we are sinners saved by grace. And now, because of Your Son, we are most loved by You. May we desire to live accordingly. May we desire to live by Your Word. May we desire to live with this prospect and in this position and according to these provisions. We ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.